Good morning. You know, I've really been blessed this morning. I think, like the rest of you, it's been a blessing being here. This is what you call worship. I visit a lot of churches, and that's part of my work. And I see a lot of things. I see a lot of different types of worship. But this is worshiping. And I think God's been worshiped today. And I know we've all received a blessing. I've received a blessing. I've been real blessed with the music. You know, a lot of times we forget that God is the one that's watching and we're the participants. You know, there's a lot of churches where people are spectators and they think that God's participating, which in a way he is, but worship is participating. Every element of worship is a worship given to God. And it's beautiful to see that here, worship taking place. This is Memorial Day weekend, and we get a long weekend. I mean, a lot of people have Monday off, I think most everyone, since it's a national holiday. This is a time when our country remembers and recognizes the men and women that serve in our armed forces, those that have given their lives so that we could have freedom. And actually, Memorial Day, it started after the Civil War. After the Civil War in 1866, they started to recognize and remember those soldiers that had fallen, that had been killed during the Civil War. But they called it Decoration Day. Because what they would do, they would decorate the graves of the fallen soldiers. Those who had died, they would take flowers and beautifully decorate their graves. That's how they celebrated or recognized the contributions of the soldiers who served in that war. Well, in the 1800s, especially after World War I, they began to do it a little different because we lost a lot of soldiers during that war. And so they started recognizing not only the Civil War veterans and those that died in the war, but they also started recognizing all soldiers that gave their life for our country and for its freedom. And where did Memorial Day start? There was a number of cities, some in the north, some in the south, like Richmond, Charlottesville. That's where I served in the service. They were all vying for the birthplace of Memorial Day. And it wasn't until 1966, I guess, that the historians came together. And they said that Waterloo, New York, was the birthplace of Memorial Day. It was in President Lyndon Johnson who directed and made that official. Waterloo, New York, as the birthplace of Memorial Day. And you know, it wasn't actually until 1971. It wasn't until 1971 that, under Nixon, that it actually became a national holiday. And they chose the 30th, the last Monday of May as a day to recognize and remember our soldiers who have passed away, given their lives for us to have freedom. So this is a special weekend. And following this military theme this morning, in honor of Memorial Day, I would like for us to focus this morning on a Roman soldier, a centurion, who amazed Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out why he amazed the Lord Jesus Christ. This centurion, he came to Jesus but not asking for himself. He was interceding for his servant who was very sick. Luke tells us that he was dying. But before we talk about this centurion, who were the centurions? What characteristics? What were they like? What did they do? The centurions were commanding officers. They were commanding officers of 100 soldiers, Roman soldiers. They were the backbone of the Roman army. Things got done through the centurions. If there was an uprising, if there was a revolt, it was the centurions that worked out the strategy, excuse me, to put down any kind of uprising, excuse me, any kind of uprising, they would put it down. And so they also were very wealthy. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us in Matthew and the book of Luke that they built the Jews a synagogue. And so they were wealthy, well off. And another thing I learned about centurions was that they had to stay at their post when they were out at war, when they were in a battle. They couldn't back up. They had to stay there, even if it meant death. They had to stay at their post. And the requirement was that they would stay, they would serve the country for 20 years. After 20 years, they could move on, do some other work. But for 20 years, they were to serve the Romans. Now, what I shared with you so far about the centurion are things in general. You know what? Some facts about centurions. But what was this centurion that astonished Jesus like? What was he like? You know, I've spent some time in this passage this morning and during the week preparing for this Sabbath. And I found some interesting things about this centurion. You know, he was genuinely a good man. You know, he had his servant who was sick. You know, he had an attachment to that servant, a tender attachment to him, really cared for him, really loved him. Now, I found out also as I studied that that wasn't customary in those days. It wasn't the custom. They didn't treat these guys all that good back then. I read that among the Romans, the servants were slaves. They were bought and sold in the marketplaces and treated with abuse and cruelty. But as I read about this centurion that amazed Jesus, I found that he greatly desired the recovery of his servant. He loved him. He cared for him. Now, I want to read the passage. Let's read the passage here in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, where we have this story, and get a little background on this. Matthew 8, and starting with verse 5. It says, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering.'" Now, Luke has the same story. And in Luke, it says that he was dying. Hey, thanks. Appreciate that. Take a little break here. Let's see. He had terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at the very hour. What kind of attitude did this centurion had that astonished Jesus? You know, this centurion, we're told that he felt undeserving, unworthy, for Jesus to come under his roof. In other words, you know, he says, "You know what? Don't come to my house." And in the book of Luke, where it has the same story, we're told there in verses 3 and 4, Luke 7, 3 and 4, that he actually sent a delegation of elders of the Jews. They were worthy, you know. They were better than him. He sends these elders over to Jesus, and these elders, they earnestly ask Jesus, "You need to help this man." Because, and look at the contrast here. I want you to catch the contrast. The centurion feels unworthy, undeserving, and the Jews that go to Jesus say, "He deserves it for you to do this. He's worthy." Why? Because he's been very generous with us. He has built us a synagogue. This man's worthy. You see the contrast? They had a works mentality. We deserve this. He deserves it because he does all these things. He loves our nation. He treats us good. Therefore, he deserves it. Not the centurion. The centurion looks at Jesus. He had heard of Jesus. He had heard all the things that Jesus had done. He looks to Christ. And the truth is, this centurion had the right attitude. And he didn't realize that this was his strongest argument in his favor, because no one is worthy or deserving. It's all grace. We're saved by grace. I saw the text up here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." What is grace? Grace is something we don't deserve. It's an unmerited favor from a God that is good. A God that is good. We do not deserve salvation. The Bible makes it clear, all have sinned. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wage of sin is death." We deserve death because we've all sinned. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. He paid the full price for our salvation. I came from a religion when I was a young boy where we had to win merits. We had to add to what Jesus did. He didn't pay the full price. My religion, when I was a young boy, we had a number of things we had to do to be saved. But if we have to do a bunch of works, a bunch of things, what did Christ die for? No. It's a gift. Christ paid the full price. And if we think that we have to add to what Jesus did, we don't understand the magnitude of that sacrifice. He paid the full price and more. It's salvation is by grace. Makes it clear here. Now, what other lesson can we learn from this centurion that amazed Jesus? We're told that Jesus marveled at this man. You know, he stood up. He stood, I imagine, when Jesus saw him in the crowd, he stood head and shoulders above everybody as far as his faith went. He really had faith. What marveled, and it's interesting because in the Bible, some versions of the Bible say, I use the NIV. It has both amazed. This centurion amazed Jesus. And here in Matthew it says he astonished Jesus. King James says he marveled. Jesus marvels at this man, at this man's faith. This man had an incredible faith. Few things astonish Jesus. But I'll tell you one thing that will astonish Jesus is when we have great faith. When we have a faith we put into action and we believe. That is something that really astonishes our Lord. You know, this centurion, he didn't even ask to be present to see the miracle. You know, he didn't question Jesus' power to heal. He didn't question Jesus' power. He didn't doubt. He had heard that Jesus had done great things, and he believed. You know, I'll tell you something. Many times we question Jesus' power. Even when, as Christians, you know, we have doubt. Is God really going to answer my prayer? Am I worthy? Is God going to answer my prayer? There's something in my life why I don't believe God's going to answer my prayer. You know, this centurion amazed Jesus. Even though he felt unworthy, undeserving, he didn't question his power. He didn't doubt that Jesus could do it. That amazed Jesus. We can't question his power. We need to believe that Jesus can do what he said he would do, and that's faith. And what else do we have here? He didn't need to be present. He didn't need to witness a miracle. He says, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I would have liked to have gone over there and been there and let's see what's going to happen here. Let's see if it's going to happen. How it's going to happen. No. He said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And you know what's interesting here? He gives Jesus a practical military example of what he's talking about. You know, he says to him in verse 9, I believe it is. Yeah. He says, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, what he's telling Jesus, you know, I'm also an authority. I'm a commanding officer. I delegate authority. He's talking about something here that military men, those that have been in the military, understand the chain of command. In other words, when a commanding officer says, I was in the army during the time of Vietnam, I kind of date myself. You jump in that Jeep and you're going to be out there, you're going to go out there to the battlefield. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. You don't ask questions. You jump on that Jeep and you're out of there. You're going to where you've been asked to go. What he's saying, you know, I'm a man of authority and I know I say, tell this person in battle, you go out and he'll do it. I don't have to go out there, he's going to do it. And he's going to accomplish the task which he was asked to do. He says, Jesus, now you're the spiritual authority. All you have to do is say it and it will happen. And the Lord was astonished. He said, man, in all Israel, I haven't found anyone that has this great of faith. There's still another lesson I like to draw from this. And that is, in prayer, we need to ask. You know, sometimes we might not feel deserving. I know I felt like that many times. Unworthy. This centurion did not feel deserving. He didn't feel worthy, but he was not afraid to ask. That did not keep him back. He went to the Lord. Well, first of all, he sent a delegation of Jewish elders. And then, a little later, that didn't work, by the way. Luke chapter 7, verse 6 says, then he sent some friends to Jesus. Tell you, don't come under my roof. I'm not worthy. No. But he was not afraid to ask. And, you know, as humans, none of us here are perfect. We make mistakes. We fall short. Sometimes we feel, you know, I'm not worthy of Jesus listening to my prayer. That's the devil's biggest lie. We come to Jesus just the way we are. And he'll listen to us. He'll hear us. That's a promise we have in his word. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks, what does it say? Receives. And he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, the door will be opened. The door will be opened if we ask. Now, you know, I read a story. It's kind of an interesting story. It was a man from North America. He was visiting China. And he was out on the rural, out in the country in China. And he saw something that really caught his attention. It was something, for him, rare, strange. You know, out there in the country, there was this huge temple. And then out in the courtyard, a large courtyard, there was this big idol. Huge idol. And then there was a barrier to the idol. And people would take these little strips of paper. Little strips of paper, and they would write something on them. And some were already printed. And then they would take these mud balls, and they put the piece of paper inside the mud ball, and they make it into clay. And then both men and women would throw these mud balls at the idol. They would throw these mud balls, and some would miss, some would ricochet, some would bounce off his stomach. Others would stick. And he sees this going on. These people throwing these mud balls at this big idol. And so he found a man there that spoke English. He found a Chinese man. He asked him, hey, what's going on here? What's the purpose? What's the significance of this ritual here? What are they doing? He says, let me explain to you. Those little pieces of paper, those are petitions. Those are prayer, like prayer requests. And those mud balls that stick, those are answered. Those are answered. The ones that bounce off, the ones that miss the idol, those aren't answered. And you know, it sounds funny to us, but many times our prayers are like that. I hope, I'm talking for myself. I don't know about you. I hope God answers my prayer. Or we say, you know, I can't wait to see if God's going to answer my prayer. You know, so I could praise Him. That's not faith. We first ask, we believe, especially we claim a promise, right? There's many, many promises in the Bible. We believe, we ask, believe, we claim the promise and give thanks before we see it. That's what this centurion teaches us. You know, God answers prayer. He answers prayer. And, you know, sometimes I found in my experience, I don't know about yours, sometimes he says yes. And I've had some no's. And I've had some waits. By the way, if it has to do with our salvation, all right? forgiveness of sins, growing in Jesus, it's always a yes. There are some areas sometimes we ask amiss, the Bible says. You know, we really don't know what we're asking for. That's happened to me, and I'll explain something. And sometimes, you know, I was reading the story of the King Hezekiah in the Bible, in 2 Kings 20. He was a great king. He did mighty things for the Lord. He was just a great king. And great things happened, and he became very wealthy. And after serving the Lord for many years, he became sick, ill, point of death. The prophet Isaiah was sent over to him by God to let him know he was going to die. And the prophet Isaiah goes over and tells him, hey, you got to put your house in order because you're going to die. Time for you. God says you're going to die. The king did not accept it. He says, oh no, I don't want to die. And he begged, he cried. And the prophet went back and says, well, he's extended your life 15 years. And the Bible says that, and you can read it, those 15 years were not good. He became proud. He was very wealthy. And then Babylon sent some envoys over to visit Hezekiah because they heard he'd been sick. And what does Hezekiah do? He shows them all the riches he has, all the riches, the gold and silver. He opened the storehouse. He shows them everything that they have in Judah, even the temple, the gold and the vessels, the utensils in the temple, and even the armory, you know, the artillery made out of the best metal. And you know, Isaiah goes back to Hezekiah and says, hey, what did these people see? What did these people see in here? He says, well, he says, they've seen everything. They've seen all my riches, all the gold and silver, everything. He became proud. And Isaiah tells them, everything they've seen is going to Babylon. Not in your lifetime, but what you've done is wrong. And it happened. Years later, the captivity, not only the riches, but also the cream of the crop, they took everybody over to Babylon. And I was reading through some commentaries, some theologians, and they believe that wasn't God's will for him. When God told him, you know, you've done your work, you're going to die. It's your time. You know, a lot of times we insist. You know, sometimes God will permit it. I mean, he's not going to stop us. But in other words, God sees the full picture. God knows it all. You know, some time ago I was buying all the prices dropped on the homes. I was buying a home. And I went over, we prayed about it. I was going to buy this home with my wife. We talked about it. You know, we said, you know, we really like this home. And so what did we do? We put a pretty hefty down payment because we wanted to really get it. And everything was going good. We were working with our real estate person. The lender found us a bank. Everything was going great. They had told me that the house had really come down, so they appraised it for so much. It was a great savings. When we were getting towards the end, you know what the lenders do now? The lenders send their own appraisers. And all of a sudden, my real estate man says, you know what? You might have to get two loans. I said, two loans? Why two loans? He says, well, homes in this area are not appraising for what you're paying for. I thought I was getting a good deal. What do you mean? He says, you might have to get a loan for the appraisal price and then a small loan, you know, cover. I said, I don't want to do that. Man, I just felt so bad. I said, we're going to get a home that doesn't cost. Here we've been sacrificing, we've been saving money, and oh, how's that? My wife, you know, we went to pray. We prayed to God. And we only saw two options. One option was to lose my deposit, which is a pretty good size deposit for us. The other option was to stay with the house and wait till the prices go up, that they're going to go up. So we were kind of in a between a rock and a hard place. We were really praying. You know what happened? A week before escrow closed, I received a call from my real estate man. He says, "I have bad news for you." I said, "Oh, more bad news?" He says, "The bank that was loaning you the money went under. They've gone bankrupt, so you can't buy the house." That was good news. I said, "Oh, really?" He says, "And you know what? You're going to receive your full deposit back." Oh, we praise God. And you know, my wife says, "You know what? God answered our prayer bringing down a bank." I said, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to go that far." And I know you've had some of these experiences. And I had another one shortly. We had a friend that came down from Boston and with her daughter. And we said, what do we do? Let's take them on the train. You know, we live in Riverside. Let's get on the metro. Let's go to San Juan Capistrano, and we'll go to the mission. We'll lead over there. Show them a real good time. So we got on the train. We got to San Juan Capistrano. We were there at the mission. Had a beautiful day. And I had looked at the schedule, what time the train was leaving. And so at 5 o'clock, we go to the train, you know, to get on the train. And they tell me, "Hey, the train left." You know, right away, I knew I was in trouble. My wife was giving me those looks. "Didn't you look at the schedule?" I said, "Yes." And so I started asking. I sort of say, "Hey, are there any more trains going to Riverside?" That was my first question. "The ones that work out there?" They said, "No, that was the last one." Oh, my, what am I going to do? So I start asking around. "Can I make a connection?" You know, he said, "No, they're going south now. And there's one coming, but it goes to L.A. and there's no connection to Riverside." My goodness, I was there and I was really feeling the stress now. And, you know, they're starting to look at me, you know. And then you know what? This man came up to me. He saw me kind of stressed out there. And I've been praying. I said, "God, get me out of this situation." And all of a sudden, this man came over. This man came over and he took his schedule, and he knew that schedule well. He goes through there and he says, "So where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to Riverside. I lost my last train." He says, "There's one leaving in half hour at the next station. In half hour, you can go over there. Next station leaves in half hour." And he says, "It won't cost you much. It's close. You get a taxi. It won't cost you much. Or you go on the city bus." Well, we figured we're on the city bus. We might not get there. And so, then I asked him, I says, "Well, if it's going to stop over there, does it just go right by here?" He said, no, just go over there. You'll find it's there." And I said, "Okay." So we went over and there was a taxi there. I went over and he took us over for, I think it was $4 a person. It wasn't much. We went over to the next train station. My goodness, the train was there. Couldn't believe it. And then we got on the train. And you know, I really believe that was an angel. I mean, this guy got me out of a tight spot. It was something else. But you know, God answers prayers. One other point I want to make, and that is that we had intercessory prayer here today. This centurion was not asking for himself. He was interceding for his servant, who was very sick. And you know, the power in intercessory prayer, we cannot really grasp how much power there is in intercessory prayer. Because we're told that angels are ministering spirits. We find this in Hebrews 1:14. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" You know, I spent some time on this text. The angels, and I found out that when we neglect to pray for someone that is sick, or we neglect to pray for a person that's going through might be a son or a daughter going through a difficult relationship, or anybody. When we neglect to pray for somebody, the commentaries say, you know, we deprive them of a great blessing. Because the angels of God are waiting to go and minister to their souls in response to our prayers, our requests. Now, there's a principle involved here. Let's put it in the positive. When we pray for somebody that's going through a difficult time, somebody that has a challenge in his life, and we pray for that person, angels of God are waiting to go there and minister to that person in response to our petition. We had intercessory prayer. There's power in intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, we unleash the angels. Angels of God go over and work in ways that are, we could never do it. Intercessory prayer is very, very important. Now, the Jews, these Jews that were the elder Jews that went over to Jesus, you know, they felt that they were trusting in their national heritage. You know, we're from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have an inside track. You see that? We have an inside track. You know, but that's why, you know, we'll get our answered prayers. You know, the centurion had a very different attitude. You know, they considered themselves some of these chosen race, a race. And you know, in verse 11 of this passage, shock to them, a slap in the face, because they trusted. They felt they were entitled to, because of who they were and what. And Jesus tells them in verse 11, he says to them, I say to you that many will come from the east and west, like the centurion and like us, and will take their place in the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, were those unbelieving Jews, because there's a lot of believing Jews, will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be gnashing, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is, you know, they believe that they were worthy and deserving of God's blessings. But not because they believed in Jesus. But because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, physical birth gives us no right. If we've been born in the church, that's not going to do it. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. That's not going to do it. If you're not connected with Jesus. We need to be connected with Jesus Christ. And that's what counts. I'm not saying works aren't good, okay? But a lot of times we put the cart, how do they say that, for the horse? In other words, when we accept Jesus Christ and He transforms our lives, He gives us a new heart and we start developing a new character, His likeness, then comes the good works. Then we start doing things like this man here. This man here, we're told that what motivated him was love. It says He loves our nation. It was a loving attitude. That's what we're told. Now, how does this end? How did Jesus respond to this man? To this centurion? Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go. It will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at the very hour. How did this man of great faith believe it would happen? Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word. It's the same thing for us. It is the very same for us. Mark 11:24 says, therefore I tell you, he's talking to us, therefore I tell you, Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and you will have it. Ask, believe, claim the promise, and thank God before you see it. That's a formula that we're given. You know, like I was saying, there might be times when, you know, we feel like we're unworthy of God answering our prayers because we're imperfect. Nobody's perfect. We fall short. We miss the mark, off track. But you know what? Never let that keep you from coming to Jesus. Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you. And that's the devil's biggest lie. And I tell you because I've experienced that. But, you know, he'll accept you. Don't let your feelings get in the way. Don't let nothing get in the way. Come to Jesus. And he will answer your prayer. Because it's grace. He's a God of grace. He's a God of goodness. A God of mercy. It's my prayer that we will learn from this centurion. I picked up some good stuff from this centurion for my own life. And I hope that we have also. That's my prayer for you. God bless you.